for Fred Peckler. We surrender all to our blessed Savior, even death, even as we pass through death. We surrender ourselves to him, and he raises us up to new life. So thank you for leading us in musical worship. We've been in a series on our statement of faith, things that we all wholeheartedly agree to for those that are in membership here at Faith Community Church. And so we've been looking at our statement of faith that we believe. And so far in this series that we've concerned ourselves with the statement of faith, we've really noticed nothing controversial. Today, that potentially changes. The second half of our article concerning anthropology, which is the study of the human condition, it actually flirts with the question concerning God's sovereignty and human responsibility and will. And so I don't like labels. John Calvin didn't die for me. Jacob Arminius didn't die for me. Martin Luther didn't die for me. But depending on whether you choose to identify with one of those labels, you might interpret the second half of our statement of faith from that perspective. And I recognize that Linden culture is varied. Obviously, it's a small town, but varied in theological bents and different denominations in town, Reformed doctrine, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Anglican, non-denominational. And so there's a whole bunch of different viewpoints that you can come at the scriptures with, and that's what doctrine does, right? We want to make sure we let the scriptures speak for themselves, any and every given text speak for itself. So what I want to do is, like, from the very get-go of the message, I want to let Paul and his words that he wrote down to the infantile divided church in Corinth speak for themselves. So let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" And so for those that get all bent out of shape and divisive over these matters of doctrine or theology, I believe that Paul's words to the Corinthians, not only in chapter 1, but then again in chapter 3, should be heard and heeded. This is what he says in chapter 3. Brothers, right? "But I, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are still not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So as we approach this teaching about the nature of how we, as broken humans, can relate with our God, I don't want us to get all bent out of shape and forget the most important matter. Instead of aligning ourselves with men who plant and men who water, and who Paul says aren't anything, we should love the God who loves us so much that he sent his own son to suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So this teaching that we go through today in this article of faith, the second half of this article that we started last week, it should lead us to praise. It should lead us to praise the God from whom all blessings flow, no matter how we come at this statement. So I just want to say from the start, we're not going to settle the Calvinism and Arminianism debate today, all right? We're just not going to settle that argument. It's actually been going on for quite some time now, right? And as an ordained pastor within the Evangelical Free Church of America, I love to see Christians living in the unity that the gospel creates. And so a phrase that I think is really helpful as we launch into these theological waters is this. The Evangelical Free Church of America has this statement. They say, in the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. And what that phrase means is this. In the essentials, we have unity. There are core truths in Christianity that actually define Christianity. Things like the authority of the scriptures, the Trinity, the full deity, and the full humanity of Christ. Salvation by grace through faith alone, the bodily resurrection. There's like no room for negotiation with these things. They're essential to biblical Christianity. And so for those types of things, we stand together in unity. But then there's also things that we have liberty with. In all things, in the non-essentials, in all things we have unity, but in the non-essentials we have liberty. There are faithful Christians who differ on secondary issues. Things like the timing of Christ's return. Man, so many people have asked me that question, right? Certain aspects of church practices, modes of baptism. These are very important, but they are not essential to the gospel itself. So we must allow room for conviction to take place without division. And then in all things, we practice charity. So whether we agree or whether we disagree, we treat one another the way Christ would want us to treat one another. And that's with love and humility and patience. I love that in the New Testament, there's three different times that the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, you're supposed to bear with one another. Okay, he says that to the Ephesians, he says it to the Colossians, he says it to the Romans. Like, you have to learn to play nice in the sandbox together is what he says. And that's really kind of the ethical expectation that's presented in the New Testament. And think about how Paul finishes his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes these words, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love, even the way that you think about theology and doctrine, right? So we don't divide over non-essential matters and like create this massive chasm, right? But we do lock arms around the gospel and those things that are essential to biblical Christianity. But we allow freedom on secondary matters, and then we commit to love one another at all times the way Jesus has instructed us to do. So now with these kind of initial comments out of the way, I want to look at the second half of the article in our statement of faith concerning anthropology. So this is the full statement, and we're just going to focus on the second half of the statement today. At Faith Community Church, we believe that all are sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore under condemnation. That was what we looked at last week. And that God regenerates by the Holy Spirit those who repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that we can study the scriptures once again, and I pray that you give us great discernment on this core tenet of our faith, that we believe that we are sinners by nature and choice and we're under your condemnation, but God, that you regenerate by the Holy Spirit those who repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. God, we are so grateful to be recipients of such a great salvation. I pray that we wouldn't neglect it or brush it off, and help us not to squabble over different interpretations of how these things take place. God, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our learning today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first of all, when you look at this statement of faith, I just want to say this. I have never, ever, ever been so happy to see the word "and" in a statement. Look at this. We believe that all are sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore under condemnation. Like, if that's all we believe, like, we have no reason to gather here. No reason to gather here every Sunday, right? But since that "and" is in the statement, and it's clearly taught in the Bible, is that "and" that God regenerates us. We can celebrate God's goodness, and we have no reason to squabble over secondary issues of theology that we're probably all a little bit wrong on, if we're honest. And so this statement, as it's written, is not strictly Calvinistic or Arminian in nature. The words actually allow for both camps to cohabitate together, and honestly, that's probably what you'd hope for in a non-denominational community church. That word community means with oneness. And so those with an Arminian bent would contend that repentance and faith come before regeneration. Those with a Calvinistic bent would contend that faith and repentance flow from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. They would say that repentance and confession are the fruit of regeneration, not the conditions or the prerequisite for regeneration. And as it's written in our statement of faith, it doesn't explicitly appeal to either one 100%. All right? It's not explicitly written in a way that would completely satisfy either camp if you're a 1 or a 10 on the theological spectrum. And so once again, I think that's pretty good for a community church. And I know that we all come at this with different bents, and I think we probably all fall a little bit short of understanding God's infinite mind on these matters. So like I said, we're just not going to settle it today, but here's just a joke. The debate is really like a theological spin on the age joke, which came first, the chicken or the egg, all right? The Calvinist wrote a 12-volume systematic theology proving that the chicken came first. The Arminian wrote a 12-volume rebuttal defending that the egg's ability to choose to be hatched, to be turned into a chicken, was the right interpretation. And while they were busy writing and debating, the farmer threatened to fry them both if they didn't acknowledge that he was the farmer. He's the farmer. So sometimes we get really distracted over secondary and tertiary issues, and we fail to actually cultivate a love for the lost who need to hear about the gracious provision of mercy that's extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get really concerned about converting Christians to our theological camp instead of converting the lost that are drowning outside while longing to look inside the stained glass windows of the church and find salvation. We get so concerned with, you know, converting Christians to our eschatological views or whatever. No, we need to convert the lost. That's what we're sent out to do. So that's pretty heavy. So one last joke. Why did the chicken cross the road? Well, the Arminian said, it chose to. The Calvinist said, it was irresistibly drawn. All right? All right. So let's tear into the specific elements of the second half of this article. That's all. There's no more jokes after this. Sorry. So let's look at our statement. God regenerates. Let's walk through this. God regenerates by the Holy Spirit. Last week we noticed from Romans 3 that Paul really pulled no punches in exposing us as sinners at our core. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. Paul made some pretty aggressive accusations, even derogatory comments toward us about the state of our natural condition of the human heart, and I'm glad that we all came back. Thank you for coming back. And we're going to actually look at another passage of Paul this week that's just as heavy-hitting, but it actually sets up the good news of the gospel so beautifully. And it reminds me of a quote from Charles Spurgeon who said, "Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly." So think about this. If you've ever been into a jewelry shop, when a jeweler wants to show the sparkle and the beauty of a diamond, they usually place it up against a black backdrop to make it pop, right? And in the same way, God's love is all the more dazzling when we see how really bad we really are. And then even then, he still draws himself to us and he draws us to himself. And so with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians 2. You can turn in the scriptures there. We'll be in there for just a little bit of time here this morning. Turn to Ephesians 2, where the words will be on the screen as well. And like once again, I just think the way that Paul sets up this is just so dazzling, a dazzling display of how much he loves us. So with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And ready for the black backdrop in verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, "And you were dead." You're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the black backdrop. Starting off, and you were dead. That's blunt. That's a blunt message, Paul. He says, not only were you dead, but you were a trespasser. That means that all of us have stepped over God's good boundaries that have been given to us for our good. He says we're not only dead and trespassers, but we're also sinners. That means that we've all missed the mark of God's intentions for us. And while we were doing that, while we were trespassing, while we were missing the mark, we were following the course of the world, which means that even if it was unbeknownst to us, we followed Satan, is what Paul is saying. You were following after the Satan, like the one who's opposed to God, the accuser. We were all sons and daughters of disobedience. We carried out the passions of our flesh. We indulged in the desires of our bodies and also our minds. So Paul lays out this sweeping diagnosis of the human condition, and he sums it up by saying this: we were by nature children of wrath. Ouch. That doesn't do much for my self-esteem, right? This is a sweeping diagnosis. You and I were children of God's wrath. It rested on us, heavy on our shoulders. And then if that's not enough, look at the way that he ends this is just amazing to me. The last comment is like the rest of mankind. Like, you're not special. Nothing unique about you. You're like everybody else under God's wrath. It's brutal. Reading this rightly should ruin us. We can't just pretend that Paul didn't write what he wrote. We need to recognize what he wrote so that you and I might be undone and recognize how much we need God to be merciful to us. When we were all like seething in our selfishness, God sent his sinless son to be slain for us. And I can't tell you how many times I've been in conversations with people who say things like this: you know what? I grew up in a Christian home. I don't have that powerful of a testimony. And my jaw just hits the floor. I'm like, have you never read the Bible? Do you know how bad you were? I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home. Ephesians 2 is your testimony. Ephesians 2 is my testimony. Ephesians 2 is everyone's testimony. You are by nature a child of wrath like everyone else. Don't tell me that you don't have a powerful testimony because you grew up in a Christian home. Because you grew up in a Christian home doesn't mean that you were saved, right? You have to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then he saves you from our dead condition. We all have the same testimony. We're getting ready to have Baptism Sunday coming up, and we could just have everybody enter into those waters and say, Ephesians 2, all right, dunk, right? That's what we could do. Ephesians 2. I was Ephesians 2. So are they. So is everybody that enters into these waters. Okay? We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind is what Paul says. And so it's very blunt. It's very bleak. But then I think we read maybe the two most startling words and most beautiful words in the scriptures. And you know them. Verse 4. But God. Like, I was so grateful to see that word and I'm so grateful to see these words, but God, in contrasting fashion with how bad we are, is how rich God is in his mercy. But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love. The word is like extensive love with which he not only just extended, but then he actually, in actuality, loved us with that extensive love. It starts off, Paul says, but God. It's a contrasting conjunction. It connects and it compares. And in this connection here, it's like really a stark contrast with how poor and pitiful we were. Just as how poor and pitiful we were, God is even more so rich toward us in mercy and even to us when we were unworthy and unfaithful. He's rich in his mercy. Not only that, he has love that's great. And like I said, that word really means extensively great. His love is like an infinite extension ladder. You've seen those extension ladders. They look super tall, right? And then you pull on this cord and what happens? They like double in size. That's what Paul is describing, this extensive type of love. You look at it and then you apprehend it and it's like, whoa, this is a lot bigger than I ever imagined it would be. It could actually bridge the gap between me and him, and he's extending it to us. That's the word that Paul is using. It's extensive. His love is extensive and functional because then he loved us with that great love. He extended his extensive love to us in our wretched state to make a connection. And once that connection was made, look at what happens in verse 5. And when it happened, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We who were dead have been made alive and raised up by this extensive love of God extended to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask the question, how? How is God able to do that? And it's the theological idea of this idea of regeneration. God regenerates by his Holy Spirit. We looked at this wonderful reality a few weeks back when we studied the function of the Holy Spirit. We become the new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 because of the Spirit's work of regeneration. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3 of his epistle, he says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That regeneration, if you can remember a few weeks back, it's a compound word. It's two words smashed together. The word is pollen, meaning again, and genesis, meaning beginning. So when you smash those two words together, you get again beginning, or beginning again, you get a new beginning. And that's what we all desperately want, and that's what we desperately need, to be renewed, to start again with God, his mercies being new every morning. Every new day, we can be made new by him. And it happened initially by his regenerative work. So think about your heart being like a dead car battery. To get power flowing into and through a dead battery, it's going to have to be connected to some cables connected to a power source outside of itself. Someone's actually going to have to reach out and make that connection for the direct current to flow to create a spark, to make the engine fire, to cause the car to run. A battery, a dead battery, doesn't just say, hey, I think I'll start working now. If there's a dead cell in there, it needs a connection to an outside source. And in the same way, God reaches down and makes that vital connection through the Spirit's work of regeneration. That is what Nicodemus was wanting, but he didn't know how to get it. And so what does he do? With these fresh thoughts percolating in his heart, he's compelled to go check out Jesus because he knows that Jesus must have come from God, or at least God was with him in some way or another. Because Jesus was doing all these incredible signs, God must be with him or approving of him somehow. And so Nicodemus goes to Jesus, and Jesus answers him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus doubles the trulies again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he says, he looks at the seeker who's coming to him, even at night. He says, look, Nick, if you want to have an association with God, you're going to have a new beginning. And that new beginning won't come about by anything that you can do. Being the most pious of Pharisees and keeping every rule does not give you a new birth. A new birth must come from above. And so Jesus says that Nicodemus needs to be born of water and of the Spirit. And the Old Testament prophets spoke about this glorious reality. Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is fascinating, because this rule-keeping Pharisee would have known Ezekiel 36 plainly. And so Jesus says to this rule-keeping Pharisee that for him to have a real association with God, God would have to put a new spirit and his very own spirit into Nicodemus that would cause him to walk in a whole new way that could actually be pleasing to him. He says, Nicodemus, you need to be hooked up, then washed up, cleaned up, given a new life. And last week, for those of you that have been tracking with this, I just finished the book of Leviticus in my devotional reading. Are you guys up to date with me? I might be a few days ahead, actually. But I was just reading the book of Leviticus. That's a fun one. Like, seriously, I say that, and you don't know, is he joking or not? It actually was fun. I went through, do you know the word wash is in the book of Leviticus 36 times? It's very clear, like we're dirty. We need to be scrubbed and washed. We need to be scrubbed and washed to make it into God's presence. All of our rule keeping doesn't keep us clean. We're not clean to begin with. And we're all condemned and we can't clean ourselves up. We need someone who is clean himself to clean us up. Observing and obeying every law won't keep us clean because we're dirty to begin with. James 2:10, remember this one? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has what? Become accountable to all of it. Has anyone ever broken one of God's laws? Truth serum. Anybody? All right. Guess what? We're guilty of breaking them all. Well, that's harsh. I don't like that. Well, that's what the scriptures teach. You're guilty of breaking one. You're guilty of breaking them all. You're accountable to all of it. So even to one of the preeminent teachers of the law, Jesus says you're guilty of breaking them all. And there's actually like a wonderful depiction of this in Pilgrim's Progress. I've continually been reading through it this last year. Christian is actually led to the interpreter's house where he sees a dusty room. And the room actually looks really clean. But what happens is it's filled up with settled dust. And the dust represents the sin that we're born with. We all have polluted, dusty hearts. And then someone enters into the room with a broom. And they start sweeping up the dust. But what happens? It just makes the dust fly everywhere. It only makes the condition worse. And then the interpreter tells Christian, hey, that's what God's law does. It doesn't remove sin. It rather just exposes it to us and it stirs it up. The law actually shows us how sinful we are, but it can't cleanse us. And then the next thing Christian sees is someone walking into that dusty room with water. And he starts sprinkling water on all the surfaces that have dust on it. And then he proceeds to wipe it all away. And that represents the grace of the gospel of Jesus, the grace of Christ that cleanses our hearts. What the law could not do, God does by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerative work of the Holy Spirit shows us the glory of Jesus on the cross, and according to his great mercy, he causes us to be born again into a living hope. And we become new creations, and we believe in the work of Jesus and receive his salvation. This is the Spirit-empowered miracle of regeneration. And God does that. We don't do it. So we believe that God regenerates by his Holy Spirit, continuing on in the statement, those who repent of their sins. So think about this idea of repentance. It's actually the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the very first word is repent. First word. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not just turning away from sin, but it's turning away from sin and actively pursuing God. So I think I gave an illustration like this before. My wife loves the mountains. My wife loves the snow. So watching the Olympics with her over the last couple weeks has been really fun. But I think she loved the scenery of the games more so than the competition of the games. Anybody, like, it's just beautiful. Like, this town, right? Milan, Cortina, wherever, whichever town. It was beautiful in Italy. So imagine if I came to Susanna and said, hey, babe, I love you so much. I know how much you liked when we went to Whistler a couple years back, place that also had the Olympics and just kind of this idyllic setting. There's mountains and things around. I said, what if I line up like a little two-night getaway, someone take care of our kids, and we just get up there, just me and you. She would be beaming, I hope, right? Sweet, awesome. I said, I'll make all the arrangements. Let's get in the car. And then we do that. We make all the arrangements to get in the car, have the place located, get in the car, head over to I-5 and start going south. What's the problem, right? Wrong direction. If I want to arrive in Whistler with my wife for a getaway, I better turn the car around. And that's what repentance in the Bible means. It's a thorough, deep-seated recognition that I need to change direction. A genuine change at your core, at the core of who you are. I'm dead, I'm a trespasser, I'm a sinner, I'm a child of wrath. I better not do this stuff anymore. I better turn around and go in a very opposite direction. It's like you wake up from the sleepwalking state and realize that, look, if you just take one more step in the direction that you're currently going, you're going to plunge headlong into an abyss where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. So you say, well, I don't want to do that. I want to stop. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to walk and maybe even run a repentant path away from that which formerly came natural to me. And I'm going to turn towards God and pursue him. That's the first word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus as he begins his public ministry. Repent. And then he follows that up by saying, follow me. Now that you've turned around, now let's go on a walk together. Repentance is turning around and going on a walk with God in a completely different way than what came natural to you and me. Grace actually meets us in our spiritually impoverished state, and then he says to us what Peter said to the lame from birth, the beggar, in Acts 3. Peter says, look, I have no silver, I have no gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Come up from your dead state, from your lame legs, and pursue. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from former ways and walking in a whole new way with God. So here's the question. Does what I just described describe you? Have you repented? Are you walking with God? Are you following him? Have you turned away from former ways that came natural to you? Are we living this way? Are we rising up and walking away? That's what's being offered. Who cares about silver? Who cares about gold when you can have that for all eternity? So are we living this way? We believe that God regenerates by his Holy Spirit those who have repented and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We're going to land the plane here. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Paul's led to write, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I love that word, confess. Once again, it's a compound word, and it makes sense when you smush them together. The word confess is from two words, homo and legeo. Homo means same. Legeo means logic. So we need to have the same logic about Jesus that Jesus has about himself. That's what we need to confess. We need to have the same thoughts about Jesus as Jesus had of himself. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. And so what the heart believes, the mouth will confess. If we believe in our inner being that Jesus Christ is Lord, then our outward actions, like our speech and our walk, will prove that confession over time, if it's true or not. Put your money where your mouth is what Paul is saying here. If you really, if in your inner being, know that Jesus Christ is Lord, then your outward actions and speech are going to demonstrate that. And that's what we do as a church. I've talked about this verse often. 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." We are not about what FCC is. We're not proclaiming FCC and how great we are. Look at our ministries. Look at our campus. Look at our whatever. Not. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, we proclaim Jesus and we serve people. That word proclaim is the word keruso, which means to publicly announce or to herald. And in this case, we're to publicly announce not ourselves. Instead, we pronounce and proclaim something about someone else. I've said this often, this church is not built on a cult of personality, but it's built on a cornerstone that the builders rejected. And we confess and proclaim Jesus. We believe in the one whose very name means he will save his people from their sins. We confess and proclaim him to be the Christ, which means that we believe that Jesus was the anointed one of God who was promised from long ago and who already came and who will also come again. Anointed and appointed to come again to judge the living and the dead. And we confess and proclaim Jesus Christ as the Lord. He's the one that has supernatural authority over everything because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we confess and we proclaim this, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the very name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we do. Amen? Amen. God, I pray that we would recognize that that is what we are called to do. That is why you have awakened us from our sleepwalking state. God, we have been regenerated by the gracious work of your Spirit so that we might be people who proclaim your excellencies to people who are still dead in their trespasses and in their sins, and who are like people that are sons and daughters of disobedience and following after the course of this world and after Satan himself. God, I pray that we would herald good news, that they don't have to remain to be children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but they can come out and be called out to be part of your kingdom. God, our sins, which were many, as we talked about last week and even this week, are many, but your mercy is more. God, I pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our confession now as we sing about the name that is above every name, about the beauty of the name of Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins, the one who is the Christ, the anointed one who was promised to come, who came and will come again, and how he is Lord, how you are Lord and have been given the name above every name. God, I pray that you'd hear the confession of your people as we sing together with this final benediction and song. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.